James is a really tough letter, and it's been a letter that's been surrounded by a lot of controversy throughout the life of the church. Martin Luther wanted to have it taken out of the canon and thrown away because he seemed to think that it contradicted much of the gospel as is presented to us in the rest of Scripture. It's a difficult letter to read because what we just heard this morning is a good example. Each paragraph is almost like a separate thought, and sometimes it's really hard to see how one thought connects with the next one. I hope that you can see as we go through the passage this morning that there is this logic to what James is teaching us, and that one thought does flow into the next. James is written at a time when being a Christian was pretty tough. To be a first century Christian meant that you were going to suffer. Now, at the time when James is written, that didn't mean so much the physical persecution that we know happened under emperors Tiberius and Nero later on, that, you know, the stories of the Christians being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum and so on. That kind of persecution hadn't broken out at this stage, but if you were particularly a Gentile convert to Christianity, then you were going to suffer for your faith. To start with, Christianity was not an officially sanctioned religion. Every religion had to be sanctioned by the emperor. And if you belonged to a religion that hadn't been sanctioned, then you were effectively an outlaw. You were in danger of being arrested and thrown into jail for no other reason than you practiced Christianity. Part of the reason that Christians suffered also was that every member of the Roman Empire had to acknowledge the emperor, Caesar, as their lord and their god. Whenever a town meeting gathered, each citizen of that town had to officially pledge their allegiance to the emperor as their lord and their god. And Christians who refused to do that, of course, meant that they were not only offending the emperor and in danger of suffering from the Romans, but it also meant that they were outcast from the culture and the society. There's also, you know, the possibility that if we've got a group of people who are refusing to honour the emperor as he should be, then, the wrath of the emperor might come upon the whole town. So there was that kind of fear going on that maybe these Christians are just about stirring up trouble and we're going to suffer the consequences of their ridiculous faith. Trade guilds existed right through the Roman Empire, and if you were going to trade in whatever it is you did, in carpentry or weaving or pottery, you had to belong to one of those guilds, and if you were going to belong to one of those guilds, then you had to worship the god of that guild. For a Gentile who converted to Christianity, if they refused to worship the god of that guild, then they were excluded from that guild, which meant that they could no longer trade in that particular part of the world. To be a Christian meant that you would suffer. Of course, there's opposition from the Jews as well, those Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, we have the classic example of Saul of Tarsus, don't we, who sets about in his zeal for God and for righteousness to persecute the church and goes travelling around looking for Christians that he can have thrown into jail. Because of this kind of persecution, it meant that the vast majority of Christians were poor. If you're unable to trade, if you're unable to exercise the trade that you've been brought up in, how are you going to make money? They were rejected by family and friends. They were outcast from their communities. The threat of jail was a very real threat. This is the audience that James is writing to, encouraging them to persevere as they meet trials through life. And in fact, this is what much of the New Testament is written to encourage Christians to persevere in the face of this kind of persecution. Jesus' own words in Matthew 5 say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." Woohoo! Nothing like a good bit of suffering, is there? "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I think for those of us who have grown up in Australia, it can be really difficult for us to relate to passages like this. I wonder how many people here have actually suffered for being a Christian. I suspect that in the history of the world, there have been very few countries where Christians have enjoyed the kind of security and peace that we have had here in Australia. You go through the history of Christianity in Europe, and quite often the persecution is one group of Christians against another, unfortunately. But around the world today, if you don't belong to the official church in China, then you can be persecuted for, it's very similar to what the situation is in the ancient world. If you don't belong to the officially sanctioned religion, then you face a very serious threat of jail. I'm sure you're all aware of the persecution of Christians in Sudan over the last 20 years now, the suffering that Christians have to endure just because they're Christian. How do we in the West, who have it relatively easy, we do have it easy, don't we? How do we apply these passages to our lives? How do we think through them? Quite often the way that we approach them is to almost turn them into metaphors. Instead of talking about the trials and the suffering that's described in the New Testament as persecution for our faith, we start looking for other areas of trials that we might face. Now, that's not an altogether wrong way to apply these passages, and in fact I think James in particular we can apply more broadly, because he talks about trials of many kinds, so it's not just the suffering for our faith, and so we look at these passages in those terms and think, when I'm suffering because I've just lost my job, I'm not sure how I'm going to pay the bills, then we can use these passages to remind us that God uses these trials to teach us perseverance, and through that to build us up in our faith and help us to become more Christ-like. That's completely valid. But I think that today, perhaps more than any time in Australia's history anyway, we need to really start thinking about what it means to suffer simply for being a Christian. The reason I say this is that our society is changing very rapidly, and Christianity seems to be getting pushed further and further to the edges of our society. Before the so-called social revolution of the 1960s, about 90% of Australians went to church every Sunday morning. Now it's roughly 5%. In such a short period of time, that's just phenomenal, isn't it? Now that in itself doesn't mean that we're persecuted, but with the rise of an aggressive atheism that we're seeing in people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchinson today, there are a number of Christian commentators today who are saying we actually need to start preparing ourselves for the possibility that in the very near future, Christians in the West are going to start suffering the same sort of persecution that we've been seeing for years in communist countries, in Sudan and so on. If that happens, how will we endure? How will we stand up if that kind of persecution comes? There's an issue in AFES at the moment, because there's a campus, a student group, where they were infiltrated by a homosexual student. This has happened in different places around the world, a very deliberate strategy where a homosexual person hides the fact that they're gay, goes along to the Christian group, gets involved, speaks the right language, shows that they've got good leadership qualities, and then they get asked if they'd like to join the leadership group of the student group. Of course, as soon as they're asked, they say, well, I'd love to, but I'm homosexual. And so then they say, oh, well, in that case, you can't join the leadership group of our club. They go straight to the university and say, I'm being discriminated against on the basis of my sexuality. And so the threat to this group, I can't remember which campus it is, Peter might be able to fill you in later, the university is threatening to shut them down and kick them off the campus. A similar thing is happening in Perth at the moment. Last year, two universities in England, the same thing happened. Christians are being targeted specifically, and much of it is coming out of this this rhetoric that we're hearing from people like Richard Dawkins. Christopher Hitchinson has a brother called, Peter Hitchinson. And Peter Hitchinson was an angry atheist like his brother, and he became a Christian. He's written a fantastic book called The Rage Against God. You can get it in Coorong and probably at Word. I really recommend you grab it and have a read. One of the things that he says about Richard Dawkins is that he was being interviewed on the BBC, a television show one day, and they were taking questions from the audience, and one of the questions that he was asked was, do you have anything to say about the sexual abuses that have been so prevalent in the media, in the church, over the last few years? And Richard Dawkins' response was, as tragic as that is, I think the greater abuse is that Christian parents are being allowed to bring their children up to believe in God. Now, I don't know if you get the strength of the words that he's saying. He's actually saying that your children would be better off if you stopped teaching them about Jesus and started sexually abusing them. Now, it's a stupid thing to say, isn't it? Anybody who stopped to think about it would see how ridiculous that comment is. Christian children are growing up perfectly happy and healthy and well-adjusted and able to engage with their society and get good jobs and be productive members of our society. It's just a stupid thing to say, but you see, what it does is it creates an association in people's minds. Peter Hitchinson goes on to say that this is a tactic quite often used in custody cases with children. If one parent even mentions the possibility of sexual abuse, they are against the other partner, they are 90% likely to win the case and get custody of the children. They don't have to prove anything. All it does is it creates an association. Now, the thing about this is that, you know, rooms full of seemingly intelligent people are sitting there listening to what he's saying, and they're nodding stupidly in agreement. This is the same kind of rhetoric that was used in communist Russia to allow the persecution of the church there. It's the same sort of language that's being used in North Korea to allow the persecution of Christians there. And it's starting to come out in our society, and people are listening to it and absorbing it. What are we going to do if persecution breaks out against us? At our last senior staff conference, some rather concerned staff workers put their hands up and said, what if this persecution from homosexual groups continues? What are we going to do? We're going to just stop talking about homosexuality as it's mentioned in the Bible? There was real fear. What are we going to do? One of the much older staff workers put his hand up and said, well, we'll just have to go to jail. I'm not saying this to frighten you. I'm telling you this to inform you of the wonderful opportunities you're going to have to rejoice in your suffering in the future. Did you know that if the current birth rates continue, that by 2050, more than 50% of the Australian population will be Muslim? That means they'll have the power to win parliament. That means they'll have the power to change constitutions. Does that worry you? It shouldn't. These New Testament passages that speak of persecution and suffering really should have a fresh relevance for us today. We need to see them in their context and understand them in their context. Instead of just applying them to the difficult circumstances of life, I've been suffering for the last few weeks because we have a five-week-old daughter who doesn't get much sleep. And, you know, that's a real trial. I work in full-time ministry. I spend most of my days writing Bible studies, preparing sermons, preparing Bible talks. It's very intellectual work, and trying to do that when you're sleep deprived is incredibly hard. But you know what it does? It teaches you to trust in God. Because if you don't have your own strength and your own intellectual powers to go and do this work, you rock up somewhere to present a talk without a whole lot of preparation, and all you can do is just trust God. Just rely on him to speak through you. And, you know, he does. It's a great thing. But that kind of trial is very different to being persecuted for our faith. James is writing to people who are suffering for their faith. His little address is quite interesting. It's amazing how much you can get out of just a couple of lines. He describes himself, first of all, as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly enough, that's one of only two times that Jesus is mentioned by names in this letter. That's one of the reasons why people have trouble with the letter. Is this really a Christian letter? It's even been suggested by a few people that that this letter wasn't originally a Christian letter at all, that it was a Jewish letter written by a Jew, written to Jews. Nobody believes that. But it's actually a very Jewish letter. The way that it's written, the way that it's structured, the kind of arguments that James presents are very Jewish in nature. I'm not an expert in these things, so I can't really point to them and show you where they are, but that's what the commentators assure me of. And so James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a really wonderful way to introduce yourself to somebody, isn't it? G'day, what do you do? I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's terrific. So the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, some people have again speculated that suggests that it's written primarily to Jews, or at least to Christian Jews. But this sort of language is used quite commonly in the New Testament to talk about the church as well. 1 Peter addresses the people that he's writing to as exiles of the dispersion, a very Jewish term, but he's really saying that, we need to understand that this isn't our world, that the phrase is somewhere else in the New Testament, that we have our citizenship in heaven. When these things happen, this is how we're to understand ourselves. If Australia becomes a Muslim nation, it shouldn't change the way we think, because we should already be thinking that we have our citizenship in heaven, that this isn't our world. So it shouldn't faze us. So the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Now, I don't know about you, but I never use the word greeting as a greeting. If somebody came up to me and said greetings, I think I'd say, well, thanks, which ones? It's really quite odd. I'm sure that this is a bit of an anomaly in our Bibles. I think it's actually quite significant, the word that James has used, because the word that is used is a very Greek greeting. And I've already told you that James is a very Jewish letter. We have some very Greek-looking letters in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, for example, is a letter where Paul uses the absolute best of Greek rhetoric to present his case. Any Greek-speaking person, anyone with a background in philosophy, would be able to read 1 Corinthians and go, wow, this guy really knows how to argue. It's almost a little bit ironic, because you know that Paul says, when I came and spoke to you, I didn't do it with eloquence of words. The way that he then writes his letter is almost to say, but you see, I could have if I wanted to. But even in a very Greek letter like 1 Corinthians, Paul still uses a very Jewish greeting. Shalom. Peace. That's how a Jew would greet another Jew. The Christian greeting sort of gets expanded. It's usually grace and peace. And in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and in 2 John, it's got mercy added to it as well. Grace, peace and mercy to you. The Greek greeting is really joy to you. Every commentator tells you that it means joy to you, but every translation just puts greetings. It's really quite puzzling. The only translation I could find that puts the word joy in there is the Amplified Bible, which has greetings and then in brackets, rejoice. I think it's really, we're supposed to notice it. We're supposed to see that there's something significant in what James is saying here, because in a letter that's so Jewish, it's very strange that he would use his common Greek greeting. The point of it seems to come out straight away. It's not just greetings, he says, joy to you. Consider it pure joy. You see the connection? I'm not sure why we don't translate it like that. Joy to you. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, I don't think that what James is wishing for them is more trials. I wish you joy. Consider it pure joy when you face trials, you could almost read it as if he's, you know, I'm wishing you hardship. But I think what he's saying is, joy to you, I hope that you find joy in the trials that you're facing. This is what he's really hoping for these people. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Not because trials are good and fun in themselves, but because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now, if you'd never read James before, but you were familiar with the rest of the New Testament, that should sound very familiar, shouldn't it? Can you think of any other places where those words are used? Romans 5, Paul says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. Peter tells us to rejoice in our suffering because we've been counted worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ. Imagine that. You've been counted worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ. What an extraordinary thing. It might take some thinking to get our heads around that one. In Philippians, Paul rejoices in his sufferings because of the fruit that is produced in the church at Philippi. That's a great reason to rejoice in your suffering too. For all I went through, I can now see God's plans and purposes, and so I rejoice in all that he put me through because I can see the benefit that it's been for you. Rejoice in your sufferings because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. This is what the testing of our faith does. It produces perseverance in us because when times get tough, when we're faced with persecutions, as many Christians do, or just with really trying circumstances in the everyday times of life, what it serves to do is it refocuses us. It helps us to remember what's really important in life. A couple of years ago, about 5 or 6 years ago now, my cousin and his wife lost their little boy in a terrible accident. He'd just had his first birthday party, and a very close friend of theirs reversed over their baby boy in their driveway. Now, I tell you that you won't face too many tougher trials of your faith than that. Theirs was tested. The funeral was... It's just very different going to the funeral of a one-year-old than going to the funeral of an 80-year-old. You can rejoice in the life of an 80-year-old and all that they've done and the faith that you've seen in them if they were a Christian, but with a one-year-old, where do you see the meaning and the point in it? I remember the sermon by the pastor was really disappointing. I tried to do, you know, the 80-year-old funeral thing. Let's reflect on the life and the good things that we had with his child. And the reality is there was so little, the child being so young. But then my cousin got up and he said, so simply and plainly, we don't know why God has done this, but we know where our son is. You see, what suffering does is it refocuses us. It reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us, that he is our hope, that he is our purpose. And so when we suffer, all of the things that the world has to offer suddenly become insignificant. It produces perseverance in us. And Paul goes on, perseverance, character, and character, hope. The reason, James goes on, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In other words, the purpose of it is to make you more and more Christ-like, to make you more and more dependent on God, just like Jesus himself was dependent on God. It's really quite confronting to read through the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, where John talks about his own relationship with his Father. If this is who we are supposed to be in Christ, when he says, I know nothing but what the Father tells me. I do nothing but what the Father tells me. This is what it means to be a child of God, to be completely caught up in the life and the work and the mission of God himself. We like to try to get God caught up in our lives and our mission sometimes, don't we? But to be a child of God, to be Christ-like, is to be entirely on about what God himself is on about. So we become mature, not lacking in anything. Now, this is one of those points where it almost looks like he's just skipped to another topic. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. The word lack can sometimes just look like a clever little segue into the next movement, almost like you might see on the news. You know what a segue is? Somebody might make a comment, I'm really feeling under the weather, and they'll go, speaking of weather, what's the forecast for tomorrow? It almost looks like that's what James is doing here, but I think there's a real logic to what he's saying. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom... See, if the point of the trial is to produce perseverance so that we reach maturity, so that we lack nothing, if we still lack something, then perhaps something in the process has gone wrong. If we still lack something, then the trials haven't yet done their job, have they? So if we're struggling in our perseverance, what do? We simply ask God to provide us with what's still lacking. In this case, wisdom, and I suspect that at this point wisdom means understanding what the trials are about. See, one of the things that helps you to persevere the trial is to understand what the purpose of the trial is. Hebrews says, you know, very similar things and in really lovely terms, because it's very familial terms. I'm having one of those moments, which way do I go to get to Hebrews from James? Here we go. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? What a wonderful thing to be disciplined by God. What a wonderful thing to endure. If we have that wisdom, if we know what the purpose of the trial is, boy, that helps us to endure it, doesn't it? And so the process goes on, maturing us, making us more and more Christ-like. Now I need to find James again. Here we go. Now, verse 6. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave on the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. James is teaching us how to get what we want when we pray. Isn't he? No. A lot of people have used this verse that way, unfortunately. Believe versus doubt has been interpreted in a number of different ways. Believe that you're going to get what you want versus doubt that he'll give it to you. Or belief could simply be have faith in God in a more general sense. Doubt being, you know, I doubt perhaps that God is there. I don't think it's either of those things, actually. I had a friend whose brother-in-law, this is going back a few years, his brother-in-law was madly in love with a young lady, and he just knew that it was God's will for them to be together, but it wasn't happening, and he was getting quite frustrated. And so, you know, he was claiming the promises of God. You said, ask anything in my name and I'll give it to you. I actually heard him one day in the shower at the other end of the house, banging on the wall, thumping on the wall, shouting, you said ask anything in my name, I believe, I believe, I believe. He didn't get the girl. To understand what James is teaching us here, it's really important to see that doubt in verse 6 is synonymous with double-minded in verse 8. What does it mean to be double-minded? When I got my first ministry job as a youth pastor down at the Port Adelaide Uniting Church, it's a beautiful big old church, and because it's so big and beautiful, they get lots of people who aren't Christian like to come and get married there and so on. And we would very regularly have non-Christians come to baptise their children. Being double-minded is like having an each-way bet. I don't know much about gambling, but an each-way bet is where you put money on a horse, but you're not quite confident that it's going to win, So an each-way bet is you win if it wins the race or if it gets a place. So, yeah, I think this is a horse to back, but I'm not quite willing to just go all the way and have an outright bet. A lot of the world functions that way. Non-Christians have an each-way bet by coming and getting their children baptised just in case there's something to it. Now, unfortunately, Christians can do the same thing. Double-minded means that God isn't everything to us. Being double-minded is that we have our confidence in him and in his forgiveness, but just in case, I better do some more good deeds. Double-mindedness comes out in young people. And I see this all the time. I need Jesus and I love Jesus and I want him to be the whole of my life, and I really, really need to get married as well. I think sometimes in youth ministry we can train our young people in double-mindedness. Cultural relevance is a big issue in the church today, and I'm all for cultural relevance if cultural relevance means learning how to present the gospel in language that people can understand. We've got to come to terms with the fact that the world out there doesn't speak the same language as us. But more often than not, cultural relevance becomes watering the gospel down to remove the offence of it. And you see, that's double-mindedness. We want to be loved by God and we want to be loved by the world as well. Remember what I read from John's Gospel? If the world hates you, it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Well, sometimes we want the each way bet. We want to be loved by God and we want to be loved by our next door neighbours. We want to be loved by our workmates. And so sometimes the way this double-mindedness works out is that we go to church and we do all the Christian stuff on the weekend, but you know, we never mention our faith. No one at work knows that I'm a Christian. That's double-mindedness. We're not fully convinced that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now from here, James goes on to talk a bit about wealth, and this is a big theme through the letter of James. But again, it looks like perhaps it's just been stuck in there. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to have to go fairly quickly. This was why I had the reading from Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, you can see the double-mindedness come out really clearly. The person who toils all of his life to gain what? Well, in the end, he dies. He who dies with the most toys wins. A silly saying that I've seen that on a bumper sticker. Well, he who dies, dies. The brother in humble circumstances, really talking about poverty in this context, ought to take pride in his high position. What high position do we have as Christians? Well, we're just the children of God. Nothing much. So, see, the rich person rejoices in the wealth they have, don't they? The poor person doesn't have any wealth to rejoice in, so what do we rejoice in? Well, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and in all that he is to us and all that he's given to us. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. I think to understand what James is saying here, we need to skip down to the end of verse 11. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. To understand the humble position of a rich man is for the rich man to understand his humanity, to understand his mortality, to understand that it doesn't matter in the end how much wealth I accumulate. In the end, I'm in exactly the same circumstances as everybody else. I'm going to die. I'm going to return to the dust of the earth. If the rich man rejoices in his low position, in his mortality, then his joy is going to be the same as the poor person's joy. Instead of in his wealth, he's going to be rejoicing in Christ and all that Christ is and all that Christ has done for him and all that Christ has promised. I think the reason that James has put this here is because wealth is perhaps the most obvious example of double-mindedness in the church. The prosperity gospel is so prevalent, or a slight alternative to the prosperity gospel is the victorious life gospel. You can be all that you want with the blessing of Christ. And having said that, I just want to issue a little word of caution. It's really easy at this point to become a little bit Pharisaical because I know we all know what the Pentecostals teach in their prosperity gospel. So we can hear that and immediately point the finger. And there's a problem with that. One of the staff that I've gotten to know over the last few years, who works at Bathurst, said to me last year, "We like nothing best than to sit in our churches and condemn the Pentecostals for their prosperity gospel, and then we all drive home in our BMWs. The only difference between us and them is they aspire to wealth and we already have it." This double-mindedness means that instead of putting all of our hope and our confidence and our security in God, we have a little side bet on our superannuation fund and our insurance policies and our nice homes. The way this works out in practical terms, I have a chat with James Krieg or myself afterwards about how hard it is to raise enough money to be a full-time gospel minister in this city. It's not hard. It's not easy. We have students that graduate from the group, and the burden of responsibility should really be on them. And some of them, you don't need to ask. They've loved the ministry. They've gotten so much out of it. They want to see the gospel proclaimed, and they give so generously. But, you know, there are other students who finish university, and you go and talk to them about support, and they say, "Oh, I've just got a job and I need to get a car." And then they get their car, and you say, "Well, how about a bit of support now?" And, "Oh, I just need to start putting a deposit away to buy a house." Then they get their house. "Well, how about a bit of support now?" "Well, I'm getting married and we're going to be starting a family soon." You see, we can't be generous with what God's given us if our confidence and our security is in our material wealth instead of in Him. If all of our confidence is in Him, if all of our hope is in Him, then generosity will come very naturally and easily to us. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." What a wonderful message that is. It's not a work of salvation. It's not, if you're going to get to heaven, you need to do this perseverance thing. In chapter 2, the very controversial passage about being justified by our works is really no different from Jesus' own teaching, "By their fruit you will know them." If you truly belong to God, perseverance will happen because of His work. He's the one who will give you the strength. He's the one that will give you wisdom when you ask for it. He's the one that will continue to teach you and mature you and make you more and more Christ-like. So persevere. I think our translations do a really good job at this point, because the word for trial and the word for temptation have the same root. And sometimes the distinction between trials and temptations in the New Testament is one that's not made very clearly. You'll actually see that in the way that different Bibles will translate the Lord's Prayer. Some will translate "deliver us from temptation," and others will translate "deliver us from the time of trial." Now, exactly which Jesus is thinking of at that time perhaps isn't entirely clear. James here is making a distinction, and I think that our translations have done a good job, even though it's a very similar word. The reason that James now talks about temptation and says, "When tempted, no one should say God is tempting me," is to make sure we understand the difference. Trials come from God. One of the most widely distributed books of the first century was the Book of Job. Everybody was reading it. It was number one New York bestseller list. And you can understand why it was so popular, because the Jewish nation had been under the oppression of foreign powers now for hundreds of years. And so those questions of what on earth is God doing? Why does He continue to allow us to suffer? Well, the Book of Job is a really good place to go and find the answers, isn't it? He's creating the distinction so that when we need to understand that when we're tempted, that is a completely different thing from being under trial, from facing hardship and persecution. When we're tempted, it's simply our own evil desires rising up from within us. And then, having said that, I haven't got time to go through that in depth, but in verse 16, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows, in contrast to the double-minded man who's tossed around on the waves of the ocean." Now again, it kind of looks like it's just another random thought that's been tacked on the end. But the connection is this. Every good and perfect gift, what's the gift that he's talking about? Well, in contrast with temptation, which is thoroughly evil, trials are a wonderful gift from God. Why? Because trials produce perseverance. And perseverance, maturity, so that we're complete and not lacking in anything. The trials, when they come, are one of those good and perfect gifts. It's why we shouldn't be worried when we hear stories about persecution of Christians that's happening around the place, when we hear about the growing Islamic community in Australia. We shouldn't be concerned. We should rejoice in the mission opportunities that we're going to have, and in the opportunities we're going to have to suffer and grow in our faith as a result. Now, many people have said that what's lacking in James is the gospel. I don't agree. I think verse 18 says it perhaps not as clearly and as well expounded as you'll find in other places, but he chose us. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, if you go on and read the rest of James, you need to read it in light of that. You know, he's not talking about salvation by works in chapter 2. He's using the word justification a little bit differently to the way Paul uses it. But it needs to be understood in the light of this. He chose us. Being such a Jewish letter as this is, that should immediately take us back to the Old Testament, where Israel is a chosen nation, and he chose them not because they are the greatest of all nations, but because they are the least of all nations. It's nothing more than the grace of God, not deserved, just his gift. So, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. I wonder how many of you, when asked, what's the great joy of the Christian faith? I wonder how many would say, oh, it's the trials and the persecutions. We've got so much to rejoice in, don't we? Our adoption as the children of God, the forgiveness of our sins, our redemption, the promise of a new creation, all of this stuff, we have so much to rejoice in. This might be a bit challenging, and hopefully it'll help you to step out a little bit and not be afraid of what people are going to say to you if they know that you're a Christian, not be afraid of how people are going to respond if you preach the gospel in love to them and they react violently against it. Go on being faithful to God, and when persecution and trials come, remember, you've been given that wisdom, remember what it's about. He's training you up and making you more Christ-like. Let's give thanks to God. Loving Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the letter of James. And even though it's a difficult letter for us to read and to understand, we thank you that through it you teach us. We thank you that here, as in other places, we see the purpose of the hardship of life, that you are training us and conforming us to the image of your Son every day. Please help us to endure in our faith, knowing what the goal is. Help us to be single-minded, focused solely on you as our provider, as our security, as our hope. And help us in the midst of whatever persecutions may come across us to go on faithfully proclaiming your gospel, loving those who hate us, turning the other cheek, and so on. All with a view to proclaiming your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.